All right, so we are going to be back in 2 Corinthians 5 this week. We are going to be going back through 16 to 21. You can go ahead and turn in your Bibles there. We'll probably be backing up just a little bit before we get there here in a minute, but we're going to be in 2 Corinthians 5, 16 through 21. It's the same passage JT preached on last week. And originally when he told me that, I was like, you want me to preach after you on the same passage? That's not cool. That's not cool at all. But actually, what we're kind of doing is just taking it to the next step, to the next place. He didn't really emphasize the part. He talks about us being ambassadors for Christ. And so that's what our focus is going to be today. Now, he talked about reconciliation last week. He started this new series. And reconciliation basically means to restore to friendship, harmony, or peace. Reconciliation has this idea of restoration, but not just restoration. Restoration that involves relationships. It's a very specific type of restoration. So he talked to us last week about how God pursued us in relationship through Christ in order to restore our relationship with him, to bring us back into unity with him. And we have to remember that. It's not just a restored relationship with Christ where God looks at us and he says, well, you know, I was angry with you in your sin, but now you're okay. Like now, you know, we could shake hands, we can be friends. It goes way beyond that with our understanding of God and his love and what Jesus Christ accomplished. We are now literally in Christ. We are at unity with God because of what Jesus did. We're united with him. And so it's a much bigger deal. It goes much deeper than just being friends now. Yes, reconciliation carries with it this idea of friendship, but our relationship with our Savior, with God through him, goes way beyond friendship. It goes all the way to unity. So I wanted to emphasize that. This week, we're going to talk about what it looks like to be charged with or to be commissioned with taking that message to other people. Most specifically, talking about what that looks like in our closest relationships. We're starting from our closest relationships and basically working our way out. So we're talking about spouses, husbands and wives, mothers and fathers, brothers and sisters, family, close friends, those kind of relationships. And let's be honest, those kind of relationships are the most difficult ones. They're the most difficult ones. Two of my children reminded me of this. It was just about a week ago. It's funny, God gives me these things to, you know, when I'm preaching and I watch them or something, I'll be like, hey, that's like what I'm preaching on this Sunday. So basically most of you have seen my kids around here. Two of them are like basically my middle children. Shiloh is 6, Beckett is 5. Shiloh is the general of the house. She's large and in charge. That's just her type A, you know, hard-hitting personality. Beckett is more like his mother. He's more tender-hearted. But he does defend himself, and that we found ourselves in that situation. How many of you have had kids that were close in age? And yeah, there's a few, right? Did they get along all the time? No, they don't. It's just the part of it. Like being close in age, it seems like they just tend to fight more. And it was one of the few times Laura entrusted me with our children. She was gone somewhere. And I was watching them. We were down in their bedroom. And Shiloh, being the intelligent, you know, people person that she is, she likes to use words and persuasion to get what she wants. Beckett picks up on this and it upsets him sometimes. So she was saying something to him. I didn't hear what it was. But she was saying something to him, and she was basically made him angry. And what did he do? He did the typical thing young boys do, and he smacked her, right? And so me being in the same room with him, I'm like, I probably should do something about that. So I talked to him about it, and he's like, she's saying this, and you know, and Child's crying because Beckett hit her. And so I said, look, you know, I understand even though she may have said something to upset you, it doesn't mean you get to hit her. You don't get to hit people because they upset you. That's not how this works. And so I said, you need to apologize, right? Beckett, you need to apologize to your sister. And so what did he do? You know, he said, he gave the most heartfelt apology that's ever been given, right? That's what they do, right? It's like you've pulled it out of him with, you know, something massive to get this apology out of him. And so he says, sorry, Shiloh, you know? And this is what Shiloh does, being very gracious. She says, Beckett, you better look me in the eye and say it like you mean it. And that's my daughter, right? I love her to death, but she's the one, like, I'm a little afraid to take her to see Wonder Woman because I'm pretty afraid that she might come out of that thinking she needs to conquer the world. Like, that's just her. I love her for it, but that's just her. So that's just a good reminder that these close relationships are difficult. They really are. They can be very difficult. But that's going to be our focus today. Let's read our passage real quick, and then we're going to kind of get into it here. 2 Corinthians 5, 16 through 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, really, we kind of try to keep things a little more condensed when we do church in the park here, and I really wanted to just hit that passage and exposit that passage and just make my sermon about that. But I tried and tried and tried, and God would not let me. There's too much context. There's too many things that are going on in this, in 2 Corinthians, in the church in Corinth, that come into play in this passage. So we're going to put this passage in its proper context, and we're going to kind of go back and lay some groundwork, and then we're going to come back to it. So the context for this verse and for this letter, 2 Corinthians, basically the context is Paul's relationship with the church in Corinth. And that church in Corinth started in Acts chapter 18. Basically, Paul is a missionary. He travels around and he starts churches. He goes to the city of Corinth. He goes to the synagogue where the Jewish people are. It's normally what he does. And he preached Christ, and some people believed and some didn't. The ones that didn't got upset, and they're like, "You got to go, man. This ain't going to work for us. This is not cool." Now, one of the guys that had believed in Christ had a house next door to the synagogue. And so basically what they did was they went next door and they started the church. So you got a synagogue and you got a church next door. The Bible actually says that. Next door, they started the church. And what Paul does is he stays there for about a year and a half to build the church up, to get some leaders, in the faith, and to make sure that they're established before he moves on. So he is the father of the church in Corinth. He is their planting pastor, we would say today. Now, he moved on, and he goes to plant more churches and to travel on throughout the land there. Now, while ministering in a town called Ephesus, on his third missionary journey, and he did this for years and years and years being a missionary, he heard of issues in the church in Corinth, and he wrote a letter to them to address these issues. Now, this is what we call a non-canonical or canonical letter, I guess you would say. It's not of the canon. It's not in the Bible. We don't have this letter today. It's not 1 Corinthians. It's just a letter that he wrote to them. Now, it's not by accident we don't have that today. It's we have exactly what God wants us to have, but know that there was a letter that came first. We don't have that letter, but he wrote that letter to help them. After a while, word got back to him that there was still more trouble in Corinth, and this time it was getting to the point where they were starting to reject Paul's teaching on Christ. So, in addition to that, they wrote him a letter saying, "Hey, can you clarify some issues for us? Because we're struggling here." So what Paul did was he wrote 1 Corinthians, and that's the letter that many of us have read. We have read 1 Corinthians, and that was Paul addressing all of these issues in the church, trying to father them well and to guide them through these issues. So it resolved some of the problems in Corinth. That letter helped. But it wasn't long before he got word that there was still more trouble in Corinth. This time, it had gone to the point that false teachers, new leaders, had came in, and they were purposely leading them astray. So that was a big problem. So Paul basically drops everything and goes to Corinth. Now, these false teachers, you got to understand something about them. Basically, we don't know a lot about them, other than we know that they were Jewish, they came from the churches in Jerusalem, and that they had a high view of themselves. They liked to lift themselves up and put Paul down. They considered themselves better speakers than Paul. They were more polished. They were better looking. They had this message, almost like a health and wealth, like a prosperity gospel type of message that we would see today, where it's, you know, God wants you to be rich and healthy, and if you're not, it's a matter of faith. It's something wrong with you if you're not that way. So kind of along that vein. In addition, they questioned his motives. He had pooled together resources for an offering for the church in Judea. And so they kind of questioned his motives there. They were really trying to put Paul down. They're like, "Are you sure he really was doing the right thing with your money?" So they were really attacking Paul. And here's the kicker. They said that Paul suffered too much to be a spirit-filled apostle of Jesus Christ. They're like, "The guy suffers too much. How could he be blessed by God because of all the suffering that he goes through?" They looked at him. They said, "Look, Paul is poor. He doesn't have anything. He works with his hands." I mean, who does that? He's a tent maker. He's a builder. He's a construction worker. Like, what? Who is this guy? He works with his hands. He suffers regularly. And he's not even a good speaker, which gives me hope, right? Like, because Paul, right? But there's throughout the New Testament several times, you know, he's like, "I'm not even a good speaker, people. But look what Jesus does through me." So basically, when the Corinthians have been exposed to more wealthy and successful Christians, they started to think less of Paul. So he goes to them, and this is referred to as the painful visit. He goes for confrontation. And whenever he goes there for this confrontation, what happens is someone in the congregation basically openly insults him in front of everybody, the father of the church in Corinth. They openly insult him, and it is not going well. So Paul, rather than continue this big fight, just chooses to leave. He leaves, and he goes back on to his missionary journey. Now, I want to take a second for you. I want you to pause, because I want to connect you to this. Think about this if this were us. JT is our planting pastor, right? Let's say he did what he did. He plants us as a church. He fathers us as a church. He guides us. He builds us up, and then he moves on to start a new church. And think about what it would look like for new leaders to come in and lead us astray, and for JT, the person we have a lot of respect for, who spiritually fathered us in this church, to come in, and for him to be treated that way by these people, and for us to be okay with it. Because it says they did not correct this person. They just let it go. Openly insulted Paul. It'd be a big deal, wouldn't it? It'd be a big deal because we have connections to JT. We know this guy. We're close, right? And that was Paul's relationship with the church in Corinth, and yet that was how they handled this situation. So he goes back and he writes a strongly worded letter. Rather than keep this big emotional fight confrontation going on, he leaves and then he writes a strongly worded letter known as the severe letter. We also do not have that letter. We don't know what was in it, but we know he was like laying it down. He's like, this is what's up. Okay, just so you know. So basically, when he wrote that, that letter results in most of the Corinthian church repenting, which is great, okay? But he was wise enough to know the church was not out of danger yet. So they repent and they rebel against the teaching of these false apostles. But there was still they were still around. These guys were still around. And there was this minority that were still confused and or loyal to them. So this is what Paul does. He writes 2 Corinthians. And that is the context for what we're reading today. He writes 2 Corinthians to them, and he does it to assure the believing congregation in Corinth of his love and commitment to them. He's like, hey, we are still tight. I still love you guys. And he also vigorously defends his apostleship against the false teachers' attacks still yet. Even though they've repented, he defends himself, confronts it head on. And here's a big part of the reason why he defends his apostleship. He believes that to reject him and his proclamation of Jesus Christ and his life, the way that he has lived it, is to reject Christ, because his life is an example of the gospel. That's what he's saying here. He's saying my message, my ministry, my manner in life of life are one with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, I suffer. But through that suffering, the power of the Spirit goes forth. So he sees a close tie between them accepting his apostleship and them accepting a correct view of Jesus Christ. So that's the background. So let's go into 2 Corinthians here. Don't worry about turning back to these passages. If you want to, you can. I didn't spend a lot of time on this. Believe me, if we lived back in Spurgeon's day where an audience would sit for 2 hours and listen to a guy preach, I would work through every verse of this with you because it is awesome. It's really awesome. Whenever you understand all of what's going on and what he's really talking about, it's excellent. We don't have time for that. So I'm going to kind of just hit these few different sections here. So 2 Corinthians, an overview leading up to our verse there in verse 5. When he opens the letter, he greets them. He acknowledges that things have been tense, but he makes it clear that he's forgiven them. He's like, I have forgiven you. I want you to know that. He gives them the New Testament blessing. If you'll notice when you read the New Testament letters, especially Paul and Peter both, they give this blessing. They say, grace, the grace of God and the peace of God be with you. It's a New Testament blessing. So parents, bless your children. Grace and peace. He says, the God of all comfort comforts us in our afflictions and in our sufferings. He's like, we've been through the ringer, both between us and just in our life in this world as Christians, but God comforts us through these afflictions. He says, I wanted to come to see you again, but I couldn't. I had to write this letter because I was not able to come and see you again. And then he does something else. He says, I want you to forgive these people, these false teachers and the people that followed them. I want you to forgive them. You need to forgive these people. And he says in chapter 2, verse 10, he says, anyone whom you forgive, I forgive also. Even these false apostles that have attacked me, I want you to know I forgive them. Now, when we get to verse 12, chapter 2, verse 12, it's a turning point. He shifts from talking about the past, which he opens up with, talking about what's been going on. And he starts pointing them towards the present and towards Christ. And he starts his teaching based on this context that we've talked about. He says in chapter 2, verse 14, he says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession." Basically, that what he means by triumphal procession is back then, whenever a conquering general came back from his victory, they would have a procession. They would have a parade. It'd be a victory parade. It'd be like a victory lap, you know, like spiking the football in the end zone kind of thing. And he's saying, basically, he's saying that God is sovereign and the gospel goes forth despite all of this stuff. Christ leads us in a triumphal procession. We are in victory right now. I want you to remember that. Continuing in verse 14, he says, "And through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him," that's Jesus he's talking about, "through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." He says, we are the aroma of Christ to God. I pulled this out because this is very specifically important to the context of our passage as we get back up there to talk about being ambassadors. The word aroma there, he chose that because it refers to, when that word is used in the New Testament, it refers to the Old Testament sacrificial system whenever there was an offering that was offered up to God and the aroma or the smell of that offering was pleasing to God. Now, Christ is the primary sacrifice. He has fulfilled all the Old Testament sacrifice, but it still applies to us in a sense that Paul takes this idea of a sacrifice that is pleasing to God and he puts it on the church. He's like, you are to be a sacrifice pleasing to God. We who are in Christ should be a sacrifice pleasing to God. So he takes that idea and he applies it to us now. And he says in verse 14 there, he says, "And through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ everywhere, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." So what is it about us that is the aroma of Christ to God, this pleasing aroma? To God among those. Well, the idea of aroma is the idea of sacrifice. So the pleasing aroma is a pleasing sacrifice to God. Now, how are we called to sacrifice to God? Romans chapter 12, Paul says, "Therefore I urge you, my brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to the Lord, which is your spiritual act of worship or service to God." Present your bodies a living and holy, set apart, a living and set apart sacrifice to God, to declare your lives a living and holy sacrifice set apart to God. That's what Paul is referencing here. He's saying the aroma of Christ to God, sacrifice to God. That's us saying, God, not me, not what I want, but you and what you want. Among those, among everyone else, again, to everyone else, the same thing. Not me, Lord, but you, because I'm called to sacrifice myself. So stop and think of a pleasing aroma, because Paul uses this on purpose. Think of a pleasing aroma. I don't know what it is for you, but there's two very distinct ones that come to mind. Cookies and coffee come to mind for me. Now, my wife, if you've never tasted her cooking, is a phenomenal cook, and she makes the best chocolate chip cookies on the planet. And I love chocolate chip cookies. I used to eat way too many of them, so I can't really eat as many now, but I love them. And I'm telling you, these cookies, like whenever she's cooking these things, it's like the hand of God is in the oven saying, "I bless thee. I anoint thee, set apart," right? That's how good these things are. So you know what it's like when you walk into a house and it has this pleasing aroma. Right? You're affected by it. You can't be around it without smelling it. Right? The only thing that makes that better for me is if there's a pot of coffee brewing. So I got coffee and chocolate chip cookies. Can I hear an amen? Right? Okay. So it's a pleasing aroma. And to be around it is to smell it, is to be affected by it. And so I believe this is why Paul uses this idea of a fragrant aroma, a pleasing aroma. He's describing the fragrant aroma to God of a life well-lived and to others among those, right? That when people are around this kind of life, they're affected by it. It's a life poured out of sacrifice before God to others. If you think about it, that's the greatest act of faith that we can give God in this life, is to look at God and say, the life that you have for me in the kingdom of being with you, is more important to me than this life. So everything I am, everything I have, I'm going to put toward telling people about your grace and your kingdom to share with me in what you have given. So he's using that illustration to kind of make it come alive to us, to connect that theory or that theology with life, a pleasing aroma. Now I want to direct your attention to chapter 3 for a similar point. Chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Basically, are we beginning to talk favorably about ourselves? Is that what we're doing? He says that because the false teachers had accused Paul of commending himself. They had letters of recommendation, right? They came with these fancy plaques, you know, or whatever, like scrolls. I don't know what they were, but they were written with ink, and they were like, these guys are important. And you guys have been around people that really buy into that, right? You've been in the offices that have the university, you know, I graduated from such and so, but they've got every award on the wall that they've ever received since third grade, just to let you know how awesome that they are. You know, in third grade, I won the spelling bee right there. Got it? You know, I mean, like that's kind of the point that Paul's making. They came with these letters of recommendation and they said, Paul, nobody recommends Paul. He just comes and talks. He's just a normal guy. Who is this Paul? Look at us. We're good looking. We're tall. We're affluent. We're from the upper class of society. We have letters of recommendation saying we're important. Shouldn't you listen to us and not to Paul? You know, here's what Paul says though, and this is a stroke of genius. I love it. He says in verse 2, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation. He says, your life is mine and the people that came with me to minister to you. That's our letter of recommendation. It's written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you, your life, you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So here again, Paul is making this point that the life of the Christian is the evidence of Christ. He started with sacrifice. He started with death, right? Sacrifice, a pleasing aroma of Christ. We are to die to ourselves. And now he moves into live to Christ. He moves to the Spirit, to the source of life. He says, you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written on our hearts by the Spirit of the living God. So do you see how, again, he's trying to pull the gospel out of the mist, out of just thinking about it, out of the theory, and make it real? He says, your lives are a letter of recommendation. You want to know where my letter of recommendation is? It's the Corinthian church. It's you. You're here because of what God did through me for you. And now you are called to be those letters of recommendation for others. He says, before others. Now, there's a 20th century British evangelist. He says this quote. I want to share it with you because it goes along with these points that Paul is making. Rodney Smith, his nickname was Gypsy, and I'll be honest with you, I don't know why. I didn't find that part. His nickname was Gypsy Smith, Rodney Smith. He said this. He said, there are five gospels, not four. We know Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? He says, no, there's not four gospels. There's five. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the Christian. He says, most people will never read the first four. And he's right, most people won't read the first four. So my question is, what are people reading when they read our lives? Because that's the point that Paul is making. It's your life. It's not just what you say. What you say is important, but it's not just what you say. It's who you are before God and before these other people. Now, as we reach 5:11, Paul begins to introduce us to this ministry, this service. When you say ministry, they mean this service of reconciliation before others. So understand this context going into these points that Paul is trying to make about real life and the gospel. He says, 5:11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. He said, this is important. We know the fear of the Lord, and so we live a life that is attempting to persuade others to fear the Lord. Verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, here we go again, might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Verse 16, and we get into our verse here. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. What he means is, from now on, having this heavenly perspective now, which I wish we would have had time to really go into, because he really lays the groundwork for that as well, going into this. He says, we regard no one according to worldly standards or worldly values, as if this present physical life is all that matters. We don't regard people in that way. He says, there was a day before we knew Christ that we regarded Christ that way. We regarded him in this worldly sense. He's not. He's now a treasure that far outweighs this world. And so we regard people, other people, in that same way, treasures that far outweigh this world. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So we are restored to friendship with God. So God restores us. He heals us. Spiritually before him, this healing is instantaneous. We literally put on the righteousness of Christ before him. Physically, though, even in this life, even though this life is nothing but a vapor, God still heals us even in this life. He restores us. Whether it's addiction or wounds or pains, whether you have scars from in your physical life or scars mentally and socially from relationships, if you have fears, if you just have ignorance, he heals you of those things. He puts your life back together, even here. He sets you apart and makes you holy. Verse 19, that is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So he reconciles us to himself. He restores us. He unites us with him. And then he entrusts us with the message of reconciliation to others, of restoration of relationship. So how are we called to do that within the context of 2 Corinthians? By words alone? Do we just go out there and talk? Does it matter what we say? Yeah, it does matter what we say. But we know because of the context of what Paul has been beating and beating and beating on here, that it's not just what we say. Are our lives a pleasing aroma to others, of sacrifice to others? Is our life itself, when people see it, is it a letter of recommendation to the power of Jesus Christ to bring new life, to save and restore? Verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. So here Paul moves into a direct challenge of what to do with this truth. Built on his previous argument in the first five chapters leading up to this, he moves to a commission. If you think about the word ambassadors, it's a pretty unique word to use. It's a pretty interesting word. God is making his appeal through us as an ambassador. So you think about an ambassador. An ambassador is a position. It's an appointment. It's not like a job that you clock in and out of. If you are an ambassador, that is who you are. You don't get to go be an ambassador to China if you're you know, an ambassador for America and go to China and travel there for diplomatic reasons to take the message of your government with you, which you have the authority to do. You don't do that and then hit 5 o'clock and clock out. Say, hey, let's go sew one on in the town tonight, guys. You just don't do it. Go party, drugs, all that kind of, you don't do that. You can't do that kind of stuff. Why? Because you're an ambassador. Who you are matters. It's not a clock in, clock out kind of thing. It's an appointment. It's a position. Everything you do and say matters. Even when you say that message, when you relay the message of your government. And for them, keep in mind, an ambassador was a messenger of a king. It was kingship. So everything, even when you relay that message of the king, it's important what you say because you're representative of that king. You're a man or woman of authority if you're an ambassador. You bring the authority of the king with you. When you speak for the king. And here's another one to think about. Ambassadors are strangers in a foreign land. They do not belong to the place that they are visiting in order to give that message. Our ambassador to China is not a Chinese citizen. They're there for American interests. That's why they're there. They're strangers in a foreign land. They're there solely to represent and speak the message of the king. That's why they're there. So having built up his argument, Paul commissions us as ambassadors. We are God's ambassadors. Our life, our speech, our conduct, everything about us makes the appeal of God. Think about this ambassador talk within the context of Paul in 2 Corinthians. He wrote this letter to defend his apostleship and to affirm his relationship with them. Yes, Paul is a simple man who lives by simple means. He is unimpressive in stature and speaking ability. Yes, he suffers, but in his weakness as an ambassador of the truth, living a life sacrificed to the Lord, the Spirit of God goes out and does great and powerful things. He told them, he told the Corinthians, die to yourself, be that living sacrifice, be that sweet aroma to God and in service to others. Be that living letter that is brought to new life, written by the Spirit of God himself to the nations. Be that ambassador of the truth. But we need to remember this. You can't be an ambassador for the kingdom of God if you're representing yourself in this life. None of us can. If we are living a life of representation, if I live a life in representation of Jake, then I can't live a life in representation of Christ. I have to die to myself and live a life in representation of Christ, and then I can be the Jake that he has created in me, a new life. You can't be an ambassador for the kingdom of God if you're living your life representing your own self-interest, if you're speaking your own message about yourself, if you're pushing your own agenda. You can't be an ambassador for the kingdom of God if you're living an eternal life, which we all are. Whether we're with Christ or not, we're all living an eternal life. But if we're living that life by our own power and authority rooted in this life, we can't be an ambassador for Christ. We're traveling two different directions. To be an ambassador for Christ, you have to die to yourself. I have to die to myself. Be adopted into God's family as a son or a daughter. We have to accept our commission, our assignment as an ambassador. We have to accept our duty, our responsibility as an ambassador. There's a reason why he chose that word. He didn't say your job is to be the buddy of God. He said your job is to be the ambassador of God. And then we live our life here on earth as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, with that as our primary responsibility and role. So let us strive to imitate the life of Paul as he imitated Christ. It wasn't just Paul's message that he spoke. It was Paul's life that demonstrated the gospel time and time and time and time again. So God used Paul's words and Paul's life to impact the people around him, and he calls us to do the same. If you think about it, if you have a rock and you throw it into a pond, what happens whenever it hits the water? That energy radiates out in waves. It just comes out from that central nexus point, and it radiates out. And so when we live a life, who we are, it functions the same way. Who we are, whether we are functioning as ambassadors for Christ or not, the people who are closest to us are the first ones, they're the primary ones that are impacted by our life. Our spouses, our parents, our children, our close friends, brothers and sisters, all of the people that are close to us that spend time with us, those are the ones that are impacted by who we are, whether for good or for bad. And I'll tell you right now, there's not a doubt in my mind, no one will believe our message is for the nations, for all people, if they can't see that message in our own families. The ones we're closest to, if they can't see it there, both by what we say and by what we do, not just by what we say. We can say I go to church on Sunday, but our life may show that that's a religious act and not an act of the heart. They have to be able to see it in our own families. Paul says to us in verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ. God makes his appeal through us. And he finishes that thought by saying this, we implore you on behalf of Christ. It's kind of a fancy word in the ESV. Basically, he says, we are on our hands and knees begging you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Again, like I said, it's not that God just says, hey, we're okay now. We're unified with God. We have unity with the God of this universe because of what Jesus Christ did. We are eternal beings who will live an eternal life with God if we are in Christ because of what Jesus Christ did. That's kind of a big deal. I don't know, and I'm in the church in America, when we could say it's been a characteristic of the church to have an attitude. I'm not even talking about literally getting on your hands and knees and begging someone. But I don't know when I could say in the church in America that we've literally had the attitude of begging someone to be reconciled, to be restored with God. And that's what Paul is begging us to do. He's saying, we, myself and the people that have ministered to you, my missionary team, so to speak, we implore you, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be restored to God, be reconciled. And that starts with the people that are closest to us. And it works its way out from there. So I'm going to leave you with another quote from Rodney Smith. When I read this, it was kind of one of those, I'll be honest with you, these are the kind of quotes when I read them, they scare me a little bit because I'm like, man, I don't know if I really want to do that or not. Right? It's kind of scary. But let's be honest with ourselves and whether we have the courage to do this. He says this, go home, lock yourself in your room, kneel down in the middle of the floor, and with a piece of chalk, draw a circle around yourself. There, on your knees, pray fervently and brokenly that God would start a revival within that chalk circle. God uses broken people. People who humble themselves before him. People that are broken before him. God uses those people in mighty ways. You don't have to be rich. You don't have to have some high-profile job. He loves using average, ordinary people, which is good news for all of us. But we have to get out of the way. We have to die to ourselves, live by the power of the Spirit, and we will watch God do miraculous things. I know growing up in the church, even whenever I rejected it for a good portion of my life, but growing up in the church, one of the things that I always thought was an indictment on the church is I didn't see miraculous things happen very often. I think that's because we won't get out of the way for God to work. We are called to be ambassadors. It's our duty as children of the King to be ambassadors for him. And that's a whole life thing. And it starts in our homes. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for the opportunity to just spend so much time pouring into your word and just to be changed by it as I do so, to be challenged by it. I thank you for just that opportunity to do that and to also just to be here, Lord, and speak your truth to the people. I just pray that I will always do that just as faithfully as I possibly can. But I pray that your word, I know that it's active, it's living, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. I pray that it would just, that it would divide, that it would impact us today, that it would divide us on the inside, that it would cleave us open and expose us for who we are and who we need to be before you. Broken sinners, repentant, humble, just asking to be used by you. Lord, we love you. We thank you so much. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.